Thank you, Colton. Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We are in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. While you're all turning there, last week I was really blessed because a lot of you took the Bible study that I wrote. And if you weren't here last week, I have begun a series of Bible studies. I'm several chapters ahead, so we're in this for good. And what this is that it's a size 18 font, large print Bible study. It's only 3 pages in length. And then there's one set of review questions in the back that are verbatim from the text. And so it's easy to do. It's a wonderful discipleship tool for the middle of the week. And I only printed 10 last week, and 70 went out. So I'm really grateful for that. I was very humbled by that. I'm doing this because I want to be able to equip the Christians of this church, the members of this church, middle of the week Bible study, so that you can fill yourself up with the Word of God throughout the week. And so this will be available to you. It's on the back table. It's also on the website. So you can go to your bulletin and you can find out where that is and be able to engage yourself in this Bible study. Several of you came back to me throughout the week and told me that you had completed it and only took you about 20 minutes. So if you consider the fact that if you can find 20 minutes in your week to get into the Word of God, this is one way you can do it. It's a self-guided, simple study. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. I was very blessed and very humbled by the response. So there's more copies on the back. This is week 2. Week 1 is back there as well. So thank you. I have another strange request. For some reason, I've got this tickle in the back of my throat. So could somebody get me a glass of water? I apologize. Whoever. I don't care. Jeffrey's going to do it. Okay, thank you. It just hit me when I was up here. Colossians chapter 2, we are starting in verse 8, and I'm going to start reading from there. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. This is a very popular Bible verse with theologians and scholars, and they like to run away with this verse. You can have a whole sermon or even a whole sermon series on this verse because there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of different theologies and philosophies. Thank you very much. Hopefully that'll do me. But there are so many different philosophies, theologies, denominations, thoughts, opinions. Every preacher seems to have his own twist, unfortunately. And this verse is really just one verse of a much larger treatise. If we look at this verse and we want to talk about all the different hollow and deceptive philosophies, we could talk forever. And sometimes I'm afraid that's what we do. We decide, you know what, we're going to pick on this one this week, and next week we're going to pick on that one. But you could do that forever. But the Word of God does not call us to focus on falsehoods. The Word of God does not call us to focus on things that are wrong, because there's all kinds of those. There's only one right way, one true way, one Word of God, and that is God's Word. And so really, this is just a warning. This is sort of a passing by when it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. If you think about Colossians, this is near the bedrock of Greek civilization. And Greek civilization is where you have all the modern Western ideas that we enjoy today, things like democracy, republicanism, a variety of other ideas and thoughts that come from Greek culture that we to this day benefit from. You might even say that the color of our skin and the variety of our Western culture comes from Greece. We have a lot of origin with Greece. And that's just to say that the Greeks had some philosophy and it was wrong. And we could go on and on about that. But the point is, it depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. One thing I'm going to comment about the basic principles of this world. I was reading a scholar this week who's a liberal, and he likes to read the Bible and take all the miracles out. You'd have an awful thin Bible, wouldn't you? There wouldn't be much there. Because if you take out the miraculous, you're ultimately taking out what? God. There's not much left. And so he was commenting on the rainbow that God put in the sky after the flood. You know the story. God flooded the earth, and after he got done flooding the earth, and Noah and his sons and their wives got off the ark, God made a promise to them. He said, I put my rainbow in the sky as a promise to you that I will not flood the earth again with water. So he put the rainbow in the sky. And this scholar's opinion was, well, any time that there's a rain in the right light conditions, there's a rainbow. God isn't needed for that. There is something missing in science that is so obvious to me, and I wish to share with you today. People will say that if you take two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, you have what? Water. Everybody knows that. That's basic chemistry. And you can do a variety of other combinations and come up with other elements. You can perform a variety of experiments and get the same results. But tell me, what causes two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom to form water? And they'll say, well, there's an ionic bond. And then I'll ask, okay, then what causes the ionic bond? And then they're like, it just always happens. I don't know. Seriously, think about that. We don't know how these things come about. We can reduce it to a certain point, and then we don't know why this does that. I can tell you why. It's just like the rainbow. God causes it to happen. It's an extremely obvious thing that science likes to ignore. And that's what it says here. The basic principles of this world, did you catch that in Colossians chapter 2? Do not be taken by hollow and deceptive philosophy that is based on the tradition of men and on the basic principles of this world. Do not worship science. Worship God who made science. And when we do that, we can just skip all that hollow and deceptive philosophy. There's no reason to go over it in extreme detail. Sometimes if you have a friend or a neighbor or somebody you're trying to witness to and they have questions about that, you might study it for their sake, but I think honestly way too much time is wasted on falsehood and not near as much time is spent on the Word of God. So we're going to skip all that. If you have questions about that, there's all kinds of apologetic material I can get you. I'd be glad to give it to you. And I want to speak to you about that, but I'm not going to waste sermon time on it. There's tons of falsehoods. Let's stick to the Word of God. And so with that in mind, we then get really to the meat of the passage. You'll notice that verse 9 starts with one word. And I want everybody to say it out loud. For. Come on. For. All right? If you see the word for in Scripture, or therefore in Scripture, or because of, you should probably find out why. You know? Why is the therefore for there? You know? We're trying to figure out what's the purpose of what we just read. It's just simple Bible study. We can't get caught on one verse. You'll notice that people often, you know, if they were trying to prove a point, they just quote one verse. Well, you can prove almost anything if you just quote one verse. There's one random verse throughout the Bible you can use to almost prove anything, especially if you're quoting when Satan's talking, or you're quoting the king of Tyre or Sidon or one of those other evil characters. You can come up with anything. But if we study it in context, we understand this is just part of a much larger picture. So don't let me lose you. Let's keep going. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. For in Christ is all the fullness of the deity. Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a moral man. He wasn't just a selfless giver. He was and is to be God. John chapter 1 says, the Word was with God and the Word was God in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God is Elohim. In the Hebrew, that is a plural word, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all present together in the beginning. Jesus was and is and always will be God. He is the fullness of the deity. You cannot have the Word of God. You cannot have the Bible. You cannot have Jesus unless you claim Him as God. That's all He is. You take away the Godhood, you make Him out to be a liar. You realize that? You take away the miraculous, and Jesus, when he claims to be God, what you're saying is he's lying, or you're saying he's a lunatic. But if he's not lying and he's not crazy, then logically, let's get all scientific on you, then he has to be Lord. He has to be who he says he is. It's your only three logical options. You want to turn science on its head, just throw a little bit of logic in there. And that's what we have right here. And it says that Christ is the head over every power and authority. Christ is king right now. The church is the kingdom on earth right now. It is the kingdom of God on earth. When Jesus ascended into heaven at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days before Acts chapter 2, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascended. He ascended to his coronation as king. He ascended to present his blood on the mercy seat for our sins. And it is at that time that the kingdom of God was established forever. Satan was defeated on that day, on the resurrection. And so Jesus being king, he is the fullness of the deity, he is Christ, and he has power over every authority. And so therefore, if we want to get to know God, we have to get to know Jesus, and we get to know Jesus through his word. The whole passage is about to build up to the climax. So follow me with me. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. I entitled today's sermon, The Baptized Life. Do you see there how starting in verse 8, it says, don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. You do that by basing your thoughts, your opinions, your theology on Christ, who is the fullness of everything, who is the head over every power and authority, and you do this by remembering your baptism. Paul there says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 4 says something very similar, that we are buried with him in baptism and we raise again to newness of life. If you're curious what baptism really is, it is the time in which you are saved. There's nothing magical about the water. We don't claim that on any level. You can be baptized in a baptistry, in a pool, in a lake, in a pond, wherever you can get immersed. It doesn't matter where. There's nothing special about the water. We don't perform any kind of religious rites over the water. The point is, that is the time in which we are saved. It says here, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith. We are not taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy when we understand what our baptism was really about. And when we understand that's the time in which we are saved, and we raise to newness of life after that point, that's when we are able to have the Holy Spirit, because that comes at baptism. The Holy Spirit replaces our conscience, so to speak, fills us with the ability to understand the Word of God fully, which is what we read last week. And then we can know Christ and remain faithful. That's huge. Now, a lot of theologians and philosophers, I'm glad verse 8 is there, because you know we're talking about hollow and deceptive philosophy. I've got to bring this up to you. There's a lot of confusion on baptism. In fact, there's so much confusion that what a lot of people will say was, there's not a drop of water in Colossians chapter 2 or Romans chapter 6. You'll hear that depending on what denominational commentary you read. But instead, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not water. It's nothing man does. It's what God does. Well, I dispute that. And in order to help you understand that, I've created a little chart for you. It's in the back. I enjoy writing as a hobby, but I also enjoy writing because I believe when people can see something clearly, it's easier to understand. And did you know there are 5 different baptisms in the New Testament? 5. You're like, wow, I only thought there was like 2, Holy Spirit and water. No, there was John's baptism, John the Baptist. There's the baptism of suffering, something that Jesus talks about, that he and Christians go through when they live a Christian life. There is baptism of the Holy Spirit. What you're about to be surprised, though, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only called that twice in the entire New Testament. Twice. Both of them were special cases. Then there is the baptism of fire. Now, if you've ever heard anybody say, "Boy, I want a baptism of fire," let me give you a preview. No, you don't. Not a good idea. A baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment in hell. And if you want to have proof of that, you can just go right down that chart and see what a baptism of fire is. Finally, there is a baptism of salvation. at multiple points in Scripture. There's like 15 different passages that speak on baptism and how that relates to your salvation. And it is a water baptism, and it is done by immersion. So this is back there for your review, and I hope that you'll put this to use so that you can understand when you read baptism in your New Testament what it's talking about. Otherwise, there's just so much confusion, and that doesn't do anybody any good. Finally, let me give you one last bit of information on this. I grew up in a household when I was very young, until about the age of 10, where we attended a charismatic church, a very charismatic church, not just semi-charismatic, but full-blown, as wacky as you see on TV, kind of charismatic. And what people would always claim is that they believed they were saved when they had some kind of religious experience, when they would have, you know, the ability to speak in tongues, or they would have this great emotional euphoria, and they would, you know, lift their arms and praise God, and that was how they believed they knew when they were saved. There is no example of that anywhere in the New Testament. None. Do you realize the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always talked of separate from salvation? The two never mix. That may surprise you, and if you don't believe me, check out the chart, read your scriptures, it's all back there. And when you put all that together, you start wondering, well, then how were people saved in the New Testament? Let me give you another good example. You all know I'm the world's worst mechanic, right? Yeah, okay, we're all established with that. So any time I want to learn to do something mechanical, I not only read the instructions, which are, by the way, for me most of the time confusing because it mentions things like you need a Torx bit that's 3/8 inch or something like that. I have no idea what that is. And so, you know, I'll spend some time in Google, I'll try to research it, try to figure it out, but it's still not clear to me. So the beautiful version of the internet has a website called YouTube where you can go and you can watch how something is done, right? Well, in the Bible, you have the YouTube of conversion. I don't mean to put that down. What I'm saying is that in the book of Acts, there are 8 different conversion stories. If you want to know how something is done, why not watch an example of how it was done? Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense to me. If I was to read the instructions and then watch the YouTube video and decide, I don't like the way the YouTube video does that, I'm going to do it my own way, how well do you think that's going to work out? If you know me, pretty poorly. And so, therefore, it's important that we read the instructions and then we watch the examples. And we have that in Scripture. The book of Acts gives us the YouTube version of how to be saved. And so also, because I'm a nerd, and I hope you enjoy this stuff, I've also created a chart on how to be saved. And what we have up here is Jesus commanded Christians to evangelize by, and we have going, preaching, baptizing, teaching, and staying faithful. So the early Christians went, preached, baptized, taught, and stayed faithful. Finally, how are we supposed to become a Christian? Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and stay faithful. And there are scriptures for each of those. You see how that's a nice pattern? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the five-finger exercise, as they used to call it. Isn't that beautiful? It's simple. God's word is not confusing. And there is nothing in there about having some kind of a lightning-like religious experience. In fact, when you read about emotional experiences in the Bible, let me take you to one. When, you know the story, Joseph, the man with the coat of many colors, his parents had given him the coat of many colors, and so he was favored among the children. And what happened was, is that his brothers got jealous of him, right? And so they sold him into slavery to get rid of him because they were sick of having him around. Well, the brothers took the coat of Joseph and dipped it in goat's blood. And then they claimed that an animal had came and destroyed Joseph. And Jacob, upon hearing this news, upon hearing a lie, wept and wailed for days. An emotional response was based on a lie. And it troubled him all the rest of his days. Until, of course, we know the story. The brothers go to Egypt to get grain. A bunch of stuff happens. Joseph tests them over and over again. And finally, Joseph and Jacob are reunited. But before they're reunited, the brothers go back to Jacob and say, Joseph lives! And Jacob says, I don't believe you. A truth did not elicit an emotional response until it was proven. Don't wait for an emotional response to truth. It may not happen. Your heart sometimes does not follow your head. But if you know the truth and you know what to do, it's time to do it. It's time to obey the word of God. And that's what this passage is saying. Look back to your baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. The baptized life. We should be able to look back at our baptism in times of difficulty and remember that encouragement. Remember that time we came to faith. Remember that time that our sins were taken away. Remember that time we received the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we can be encouraged in difficult times. Because our old life was buried in baptism, and our new life began when we raised out of it. Emotions has nothing to do with it. If it's a wonderful, happy, emotional experience for you, I hope so. It certainly is for most people. But for some people, I've read a few where reluctantly they realized they needed to obey, and they actually even felt a little bit bad. And they didn't feel bad because they were unhappy to obey. They felt bad because they had wasted all those years ignoring God's truth. And so it was a difficult, reluctant thing for them, but they're glad they did it. Sometimes the joy is delayed a little bit. And so verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now, when did God make you alive? It says right there, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, and then he talks about how God made you alive. We'll look back at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When did that occur? At your baptism. It says here, he forgave us all our sins in that moment. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What written code is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament law. But let me get more specific for you. I've had people tell me, and it's a common myth in the world, all I got to do is follow the Ten Commandments and I'll be fine. That means I'm a good person. You ever heard that? Well, let me tell you why that doesn't work. First of all, ask that person, can you quote all Ten Commandments for me? Can anybody here do that right now, unrehearsed? To be fair, I did not go back and memorize them, so honestly, I would probably even struggle with that, to get all 10 of them right. You know what the problem is with believing that you can be saved by the Ten Commandments? There's really two problems with that. One, you're saying that you can save you. The second problem is you're saying that Christ did not die and be resurrected for you, that he wasn't necessary. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ had not raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins and our faith would be useless. So you tell me, are the Ten Commandments enough? No. In fact, it says here that God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Think about the rich young ruler Jesus ran into. Rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus, still living in the Old Testament time, responded, obey the law and the prophets. And the young rich young man replied, I have done all those things. Jesus said, that is good. Now, take all you have, sell to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young man was sad because he had great wealth, and he walked away. You see, it's not the Ten Commandments that are going to save you. They're good ideas. I'm glad we have them posted from here and there. And 9 out of the Ten Commandments are repeated in New Testament law, so, I mean, they're still important. The only one that's not repeated is the observation of the Sabbath. And so, because the Sabbath was replaced by Jesus, he is our rest instead of a day of the week. Although I still think it's a good idea to have a day of rest. The point here is that the written code was canceled with its regulations, and it stood against us. You realize one of the Ten Commandments is not to lie? Who in the world has never lied? We're all guilty of breaking the law. The law cannot save you. The Old Testament cannot save you. The Ten Commandments cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ can. And he chose to do that in the moment of your baptism. It says here, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, Satan was certain he had won. At the cross, Satan was certain that he had defeated the Messiah. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, Satan was trying to undermine the Messiah. He was trying to kill off the line of the Messiah. He was trying to mess up God's plan at every step. And sometimes man cooperated and delayed things. But God brought the Messiah. Messiah taught. He died. But he did something the devil didn't expect. He rose again. And when he rose again by the power of God, he defeated death. He defeated Satan. He crushed Satan's head. And he brought salvation to man. The kingdom of God on earth exists now, and his plan of salvation is for all men everywhere. But just like the rich young ruler, we have to ask, are we willing to give up whatever is in the way to follow Jesus? You notice that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, follow me. It takes more than obeying a few commandments. It takes more even than sitting in church. Heard somebody say that sitting in church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. And isn't that true? To be a Christian, we have to be faithful to Jesus Christ. We have to know who he is, and we have to do what he says in his word. And one of those things he tells us to do over and over again, Christ himself commanded it in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, and that is to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this passage reminds Christians to look back on that moment as a time of remembrance, a time of encouragement, to realize that Christ has conquered all, he is the head of all authority, and we're going to win. For the non-Christian, it's a teaching time. It's an opportunity to realize that your baptism is your choice. And if you do it, you can receive all the blessings thereof. You see, baptism is not just an outward sign of inward grace. It is actually an important time when your sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit is given to you. That's what that passage teaches. If you say that baptism is just a symbol, what you're really doing is telling this verse. You'll have to reword the whole thing. Because it says here, having been buried with him in baptism. You'd have to say, having been buried with him separately in symbolic of baptism. Something like that. That's just not what it says. It always uses it in a literal form. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, verse 16, Paul himself is speaking. Remember, Paul wrote half the New Testament. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, to you and I. But Paul also, at one point in time, was an unbeliever. Paul, at one point in time, was not a Christian. And so he tells his own conversion story in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And Ananias, his preacher, I'm a preacher, he's a preacher, tells Paul, Acts 22, 16, now why do you wait? Arise now, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. That's as clear as day. He ties baptism with the washing away of sins. Now, if you wonder why this church, or even I, sometimes talk about this subject a lot, it's because the world and Satan and its hollow and deceptive philosophies have decided to take something that Christ himself commanded in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 and reduce its importance or eliminate it altogether. There's a Christian organization for students, and this is really unfortunate, but there's a Christian organization for students in our schools that tell the students and the teachers that one of the subjects they can't talk about is baptism. Now, who do you think is behind that? The Christ who commanded it or Satan who hates it? Anything that Christ discusses, do you think it's an option? Do you think it's a suggestion? I know you don't. I know you don't. I don't either. So why we would ever try to reduce its importance or take away from it is a mistake. Instead, we are called to remember it, or we are called to it. You are invited to the baptized life. And really, the picture of baptism is so beautiful. When somebody is immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, they are picturing a burial. They are picturing their old life dying. And they're picturing rising again to a forgiven and new life. Why debate it? Why discuss it? Why beat it down? Why reduce it when it's that beautiful picture that is painted for us in Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, Acts 22, Acts 2, so many different places? The Bible never argues with itself. You notice how it just warns us against hollow and deceptive philosophies? It doesn't go around talking about them. That's what we're called to do. I can tell you right now, we could talk about atheism, we could talk about all the other kinds of different philosophies, theologies, and thought processes. I'm not interested in all of that. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. Jesus commanded it. Isn't it interesting in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, "Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." You notice how he chooses baptism to stick out? Isn't that kind of funny? He doesn't mention prayer. He doesn't mention assembly. He doesn't mention public worship. He singles out baptism. And it's between the time that somebody's becoming a disciple and teaching them everything I have commanded you. It's in between. You know why? Because it's the bridge. It's what's in between. It's when you cross over. Jesus makes it incredibly clear. And if that's not clear enough, Mark chapter 16:16, you don't get any clearer than this. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus is talking. The Great Commission repeats the same concept in both books. And so we're only faced with truth and how we respond to it. And so today, that's what I'm inviting you to. Will you be buried with him in baptism? Or if as a Christian you are backsliding or discouraged, remember your baptism. Remember what happened in that moment. Remember what Christ did for you on the cross. And when he resurrected, thinking of you to your salvation. The entire unfolded plan of God was to bring about the salvation of man, including you and me, today. Come down and see me if you wish to follow him.